going to start in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5, and we'll go ahead and go through 17. Genesis chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided to become four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedellium and onyx stones are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Chapter 3, verse 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live and eat it and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the word of the Lord. Saturday mornings have always meant one thing for me since I was a small child. I valued my sleep too much for Saturday morning cartoons. And being the old soul that I am, I crave something more. To this day, we gather around the television mid-morning every Saturday and watch the magic unfold before our eyes as a family. Horses running, guns blasting, cowboy hats and hoop dresses, theme songs and saloon dances, Saturday morning westerns. From the Lone Ranger and Rifleman to Have Gun With Will Travel and Whispering Smith, there is no better way to spend a Saturday morning. Love westerns. I always have, and I can't get enough of them, especially the B-westerns of the 1950s and 60s. There's something special about their predictability. There's something that's very beautiful, because we know what's going to happen and how it's going to end before the opening credits even start. But yet we watch anyway, on the edge of our seats, wanting to know how something so bad can turn out so good. The beauty of having a story in front of us of good versus bad. You know who the hero is and who the villain is in these stories. There's no gray area. The heroes are not jerks or arrogant. like they are in some of the other modern day things. They were fathers, farmers, ranchers. They were normal everyday folk. They have no superpowers other than a good aim, and we are drawn to them fighting for the right and against all wrong. There's something within us that longs for that simplicity, that wants to go back to a time and place when things were that simple. Especially in our own lives, we are drawn like moths to the flame to this plot. And here's why. Because all good stories have the same arc. Only the characters and places change. It starts with the characters in their place, and all is good and happy and right with the world until something or someone shows up, messes everything up, and takes over the town. The story continues as the characters fight or adapt. They win some and they lose some. And then what happens? Someone shows up to save the day. Someone shows up to defeat the enemy, to chase off the bad guys, and then peace is restored. And then once that is done, he rides off into the sunset. It doesn't matter if it's Captain America or Destry, or even us. Living peacefully in a perfect world created just for us. And then one day the enemy entered. Not with marching armies or blasting cannons. Not loud with horns and shouts. It snuck up silently and stealthily and sunk its venom deep into the marrow of mankind. We needed a hero. We needed somebody to come in and save us. And that's why we're so attracted to that story. And as we draw our minds and souls to the birth of our Savior, we tend to focus so much on His birth that we seldom ever think about why He was born. Have you ever asked yourself, here's where it gets deep, guys, bear with me. Have you ever asked yourself, why, if God knew what would happen, did He plan it the way He did? If God knew that Adam and Eve, being the only two people to have free will, would choose to sin so that one day He would have to rectify that by sending His own Son to die. Why? Why did God even grow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place? Wow. Who wants to tackle these? Why, if God is sovereign, did He ordain and plan and write the story this way? It's a fair question, isn't it? We've all asked it. And this topic opens up much debate between us and our Arminian brothers. And that's a healthy, and there's a lot of theology there to discuss. But there's something else here, and if we're not careful, we can get so lost and missed in the forest through the trees, and we spend so much time defending on our theology that we miss the whole point. While God, the Creator, holds a commanding spot in the creation, it's not to say that the other parts of the Trinity weren't there. The second verse in the Bible refers to the Spirit moving over the face of the water and bringing forth light. So hold that in your head for a minute. And here in our passage, we see the tree of life. Perhaps not Jesus Himself, but a life-giving, soul-saving, perfect world-keeping tree. As long as it was there, everything was good. And we see this in the first book of the Bible, but we also see it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It doesn't stop there either. In the last chapter of the Bible, it ends how it begins. The Bible ends how it begins. with creation. Revelation 22, chapter verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the main street of the city. On either side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fresh crop for each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be within the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night in the city, and they will have no need for the light of the lamp or the sun. For the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. The rivers, the tree yielding fruit, the light coming forth, it's all connected. And what makes and what connects this all up is Christ. The entire Old Testament, every verse, every page points to Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus. In every verse after that in the New Testament, points to Jesus' second coming. The glory of God, people. It's blinding. The rivers, the tree yielding fruit, the light coming forth. This light, though, in the New Testament, in Revelation, is different, though, than the light in Genesis, because it says there will be no need for lamp or light, for God will be their light. And there it is, God's blinding glory. That shut the mouth of doubters and lions, that blinded some and brought sight to others, that destroyed the world and brought the dead saints back to life. God's glory isn't just why he does what it does. It's how we live and move and have our being. Us asking for God's glory to be made evident in our life is like a fish asking where water is. His glory is around us. It is in us. And I've said this before up here, and I say it again. At no point in time is man weaker than when he is facing the consequences of sin, which is death. And at no point in time is God more powerful than when he is conquering the wages of sin, which is death itself. God is glorious and therefore must show his glory. We don't hear enough about God's glory in pulpits. God's love does not save us. We are saved by grace through faith. So how come we never hear from a pulpit about God's glory? How come we never hear from a pulpit about God's grace? It brings it all together. And this is before us this morning. God is glorious and therefore has to show his glory. In the good and the bad, in the beginning, in the end, in the life and the death, God is glory and all glory is God's. Why did he create the world? For his glory. Why did he ordain things to happen the way it did? For his glory. Why did he create you? For his glory. If we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that he is in control of everything, I can't live in a world where God is not in control of everything and is not sovereign. I can't. The meaning of life. It's been asked by millions and thousands throughout the years. I know the answer. I know what the meaning of life is. And so do you. The intelligent will never understand it. But the wise will. For his supreme, everlasting, all-encompassing, and arresting glory. In John, chapter 15, Jesus is actually describing himself as the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, and those that do not bear fruit are cut off, and those that do bear fruit are pruned to be more fruitful. And in verse 8 of John chapter 15, we see the reason for this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That my Father be glorified. You can't miss the symbolism here. The tree, the fruit, the light, the rivers, the creation, all centering around the glory of God. If God has to create the world and the living things in the world and give them breath, if God has to bring forth the birth and death of his very self for his own glory, then how powerful do you think his unbridled glory really is? You don't have a clue. Soul quaking, knees shattering, and face in the dirt, fear. Because us and our utter filth is like a toothpick in a forest fire. And in the midst of all that, he sent his son. Let's look back at verses 22 through 24. He drove man out and placed an angel and placed a flaming sword in all directions to keep them out. Cherubims historically are known as guardians. They are the guardian angels, if you will. Different angels have different jobs. Some are messengers, some are guardians, some are fighters. The cherubim were guardians. So God put a cherubim with a flaming sword that went in all directions to keep them out. That is a serious no trespassing sign. So why would God keep us from the tree of life? Isn't that what we needed to fix things? We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We messed it all up. So surely, if we ate from the tree of life, everything would be okay. Think of the diseases, sicknesses, plagues, mass hysteria, and the evil in our world, and never dying. Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. No going to heaven. You're just going to grow old. No ever being well or living at peace. Just survival for eternity in an ever overcrowding world. God showed us mercy that day. Knowing that in our sin and running from him, he opened the gates of heaven with the key that is his son. So why grow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place? Not to set a trap for man to fall into, but to give man boundaries. A constant reminder that God owns it all. A constant reminder of who they need to worship, of who they need to be in awe of. That he created it all, and that all of that is in his glory, and his glory rules over it all. A constant reminder that with God you have life, and that without God you have death. Two trees in the perfection. One to remind them that he gives life and sustains life, and the other to remind them and us that without the Creator there can be no life. Humans chose death. The serpent tempted Eve. And the snake was right. She would know, like God, what good and evil is. But he was wrong. because she could never be God. The first sin, a bite into the bitter fruit of death. The first sin, the sin of pride, ingesting poison that infects us to this day. We needed a hero. She gave it to Adam, and he swallowed the evil, and it flowed in his veins, and it now flows in ours. This was not a mistake or a simple act of disobedience. It was man seeing evil for the very first time and thinking it was good. It was man wanting to be his own God. And there, in the act of pride, we brought death into a perfect world. We opened the door for child abductions, starvation, wars, rape, and diseases. How could a perfect God allow a child to die? How could a loving God allow bad things to happen? Who hasn't been asked that by an unbeliever? The answer is simple. Man put the welcome mat out for Satan and his demons to turn us into enemies of our very Creator. We did it. It was us. It was you. It was me. He did not come galloping on a horse with gunfire. There was no army or introductory music. A baby sleeping in a dog bowl inside a shack shook the gates of hell. The bandits snuck in and stole our lives, and we needed a hero. Not just someone who could destroy the enemy, but someone who could restore us and give us back what was stolen. He came not on a chariot, not in a limousine, not in a throne. But he came. And this infant baby and his cries sent the demons running in fear. The tree of life grew and bared fruit. The tree of life was axed down by the ones that he came to save. The tree of life was born to die so that the dead may live. The very first thing in the Bible that points to Jesus and his birth and the reason that he came was our sin. Born in a manger, not in a palace. Placed in a slop trough for animals, not in a crib. One would think twice before knocking on the door of the White House. One would even ring the bell before entering a neighbor's house. But a lean-to on the side street, anyone, rich or poor, young or old, will go in without a second thought. And feel like they belong there. Why? Because they do. Because Jesus was born into a society that rejected him and put him in a shack with animals, with filth, because that's where we belong. That's why we feel like we can enter and be comfortable. The light of the world, born for your darkened heart. The tree of life cut down and murdered so that we may live forever. The glory of God saving us from the enemy and restoring all that was stolen. You are a branch on the tree of life, abiding with Christ and bearing fruit that will ripen for eternity and never rot. Never. He came into this world and he saved us. He restored us into himself. He grafted us into the tree of life, which is himself. We are a part of that. But why the tree? Why the choice? Why the sacrifice? For God's glory, yes. But also because God wants you to know him. He wants you to be in awe of his glory. And he wants you to know that no matter how bad your sin, no matter how filthy your life, he will search for you in the garden even though you're hiding from him. God went to Adam. Adam didn't go to God. And not only will he search for you, but he will cover your sins, and he will cover them, and he will cover your nakedness with a sacrifice, and he will clothe you in righteousness. He wants you to know that no matter what, from the beginning of time to the end of time, he has created a special place for you. One of peace and purity. It started with the Garden of Eden, perfection and purity. And it ends with the recreation of the new heaven and new world in which you have a part. So why does he do all this for you? Yes, for his glory. Yes, because he ordained it. But also because he can do something that you cannot. He can love the unlovable. So why does he do all this for you? Because he is your father. And because he deeply, deeply loves you. His glory is everything. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world that we may eat from the tree of life. Thank you so much, Father, that even as we were enemies and dead, what can a dead man do? Nothing. What can a dead man say? Nothing. And you came. And you searched us. You brought us back to life. You gave us a new heart and a new spirit. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't ask for it. We don't deserve it. And your love and your grace and your glory caused us to live again. And restored all that the enemy had taken. And you, we give you praise, for you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in you there is no equal. We stand in awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen.